So let's read from Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and beginning at verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No one can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. When it came to movies, my dad was a fan of westerns and war movies. So if he was channel hopping on TV and he came across one or the other of those, well, we were watching that for the next couple of hours, whether we wanted to or not. For that reason, I've seen more than my fair share of westerns. One that got stuck in my memory starred Clint Eastwood and was called The Good, The Bad and The Ugly. There were three main characters who were described by the names in the title of the film. And while it was obvious to me, even as a child, which one was the ugly, I found it much harder to distinguish between the good and the bad. Because at times, the bad didn't seem much worse than the good, who wasn't particularly good either. Well, the teacher is having the same problem as he continues to look at life under the sun. As he looks around him, instead of seeing the good, the bad, and the ugly, he sees the good, the bad, and the foolish. And while he can easily distinguish and identify the foolish, he shares my childhood struggle of distinguishing between the good and the bad. Because what we might consider good may not be as good as it appears, and what we might consider bad may be better than we think. From the outset, the teacher assures us that God controls all things. In chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, whatever exists has already been named. It seems to be a reference to creation, when God simply spoke things into being, naming them as he went. Day and night, sky, sea, land, sun, moon and stars. Anything that exists has been created by God and assigned its purpose by God. There's so much in life that might seem uncertain to us, but yet is already ordained by God. His purposes ultimately come to pass. And God has a special interest in human beings, verse 10, what exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. God controls all things, not only at the cosmic level of the sun and moon and stars, but at a personal level in the ordinary events of our lives. Isn't that why Paul told the people in Athens that the God who made the world and everything in it also determined the time set for people and the exact places where they should live? You see, God controls not only the cosmic, but the personal. He knows how we think and how we function, because he is the God who has made us. Now that should be a source of comfort and assurance to us. We're not a random collection of cells wandering around aimlessly through the universe. We are people intimately known by God who controls all things. Not only at a cosmic level, but at a personal level as well. But that doesn't always provide the comfort and assurance that it should. Sometimes we don't like the circumstances that God brings into our lives. We discover the hard way that we cannot argue with him. The teacher writes in verse 10, no man can contend with one stronger than him. Well, you first discover that, don't you, in the school playground. You work out who to pick a fight with and who to avoid a fight with, because no man can contend with one stronger than him. And it's foolish to pick a fight with the God who controls all things. The Old Testament character Job, along with his three friends, were to discover that they couldn't contend with one stronger than him. They'd each made lengthy speeches about what they thought was going on in Job's life, what Job should have done and how Job should have responded. Finally, at the end of the book, God speaks and he says, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. For four chapters of the Bible, God continues to ask them question after question, which they cannot answer. They've come face to face with one who is stronger than they, and they cannot argue with him. Finally, Job responds with these words. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. What the teacher says next seems fitting for Job and his friends in verse 11. The more the words, the less the meaning. I'm sure you've known someone who, like Job's friends, love to talk. When you get them started, well, you can't get them stopped again. But the problem is that the more they talk, the less you listen. You start to tune out. The more words that they speak, well, the less you're taking in. There's a reason we give the advice to keep it short and sweet. You can argue with God all that you want, but the teacher reminds us and asks us, how does that profit anyone? It doesn't. We need to remember that it is God who controls all things, that he doesn't need our counsel, and just because we do not understand it, it does not mean that God does not know what he is doing. You see, when it comes to the good and bad of life, we probably have things very neatly compartmentalized, if that's a word. There are some things that are good, and there are some things that are bad, and we put them clearly into those boxes. Birth, good. Death, bad. Feasting, good. Mourning, bad. Pleasure, good. Sorrow, bad. Singing, good. Rebuke, bad. A good name, very good. And laughter, obviously good. We have the good and bad easily worked out. But life under the sun isn't as simple as that. The good isn't always that good. And even the bad may contain some good. You see, we are so limited in our ability to discern the difference between what is good and what is bad for us. So the teacher asks, who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Well, the simple answer is, God does. But the implication is, we don't. What is good and bad in life is not always as easy to discern as we might think. Life is much more complicated than that. The teacher tells us in chapter 7, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Just a few weekends ago, we attended a wedding on a Saturday and a funeral the next day on the Sunday. The Saturday was a day of feasting. We sat down to the most beautiful meal, duck spring rolls, beautifully tender fillet steak. There were even second helpings, and then a selection of desserts to finish it off. We feasted, at least I feasted, as part of the celebrations. There was music and dancing, there were speeches and laughter, there were conversations over dinner. What could be better than that? Well, according to the teacher, the house of mourning, that's where we went on the Sunday. There was an absence of laughter. Conversation was limited. Crowds stood in silence. There was great sorrow. Yet according to the teacher, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. You see, there is a clarity that is present at a funeral that is often absent at a wedding. At a wedding, the bride and groom will exchange vows that speak about death. Till death do us part. Yet the solemn reality of those words are lost in the midst of the joyous celebrations. But standing at a graveside, we feel the reality of death. We cannot escape it. And here is the good in the midst of the bad. We are reminded that death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. At every funeral, every graveside, we are reminded of our own mortality. We are reminded that life is fragile. We are reminded that we must give an account to God for the way that we have lived. And the living should take this to heart. Every funeral, every graveside is an opportunity to be reminded of what is important in life. To take stock of how we have lived. To turn our hearts towards God and to change how we are living our lives. And where this happens, there is good even in the midst of the bad. He continues in chapter 7, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the cracking of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. The fool doesn't want to be reminded about death. The fool doesn't want to be reminded of his own mortality. The fool goes through life as though he is invincible. unwilling to acknowledge how fragile human life is, and unconcerned about the God to whom he must give account. Benjamin Shaw writes these words: "The wise man thinks on the serious things of life, whereas the fool is always looking to be distracted. Wise men want to be corrected. Fools want to be entertained." We can fill our lives with so many distractions and so much entertainment that we do not have time or do not make time to think about the serious things of life. So much of life is like the crackling of thorns under the pot. It makes a lot of noise, it produces a quick burst of fire, but it's quickly gone and fails to produce any heat. It is meaningless, like a vapor so quickly gone. The ability to live life well comes from what David Gibson calls living life backwards. By that he means living our lives in the light of our deaths. That might help to explain that strange comment of the teacher in verse 1, that the day of death is better than the day of birth. You'll notice that that statement is twinned with another, that a good name is better than fine perfume. I'm sure we've all known the teenage boy who covers himself in Lynx without showering. Smells good for some of the morning, but the rest of the day reveals the reality of his hygiene. Well, likewise, it's only at death and the completion of life that a good name is earned. There have been so many people who had a great reputation in life only for the Lynx effect to wear off and the stink of their lives to be revealed. That's why the teacher says in verse 8 that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. We may start out well in all kinds of areas of life, but it is finishing well that matters. So what would living life backwards mean for you? What would you want to be said about you on the day of your death? How should it change the way in which you approach life today? What difference would it make to your attitude at work? How would it affect the way you speak about others, the way that you treat others? How would it change the amount of time that you spend with your children or grandchildren? How would it change your relationship with your husband or your wife? How might it change the way that you care for your aging parents? How might it affect the way in which you spend your money? How might it change your desire to speak with others about the Lord Jesus? You see, in this life under the sun, we will experience both the good and the bad, and at times it may not even be easy to distinguish what is good from what is bad. Sometimes the one experience may be both, but there is definitely a foolish way to respond. It's a natural response for all of us, but the teacher tells it is not a healthy or a wise response. He draws our attention to it in chapter 7 and verse 10. "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these?' For it is not wise to ask such questions." I think we've all asked this question in one form or another. We can ask it in a general sense, especially if we're older in years. We have a longer lifetime to look over. The world has changed a lot in the course of your lifetime. Life has become so much more complicated. You remember simpler days. Life has become so much faster. You remember when days were slower. You remember when neighbours were neighbours and when people looked out for one another. You remember days when families ate all of their meals at the table together and when those meals weren't interrupted by the constant beeping of mobile phones. You remember when we only needed one state pathologist for the whole of the country? You even remember his name, because every murder reported on the news began the same way. The state pathologist, Dr. John Harbison, has arrived at the scene. We look back on all of this and we ask, why were the old days better than these? But we can also ask it in a very personal sense. You've lost your job, and as much as you might have complained about it at the time, you would love to have that job back again. You've reached a stage in life where your world has shrunk considerably. You can do less than ever, and each day can feel long. And though you once complained about the busyness of life, you would much prefer busyness to loneliness. You're in the constant hustle and bustle of family life, and you only ever seem to be running one child somewhere or collecting one from somewhere else. You remember distant days of being newly married and having endless evenings to yourselves. How you would love even just a few of those evenings back. Ill health has changed your life dramatically, so that having a healthy body seems only to be a distant memory. And how you would love to be able to do what you were once able to do. You're finishing school or college, and you're under constant pressure to perform, to achieve grades, to meet deadlines. You remember the good old days of primary school, when you looked forward to going to school just to play with your friends. In all of those ways, we can look back and ask, why were the old days better than these? But the teacher says, it is not wise to ask such questions. But why not? Because he says in verse 14, God has made the one as well as the other. Instead, we are to consider what God has done, verse 13. Neither the circumstances of our lives or the course of history are outside of his control. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Verse 13. This world in which we live is not what it should be, not what God originally intended it to be. It has been affected by human sin and experiences the consequences of human sin, and God has purposefully frustrated it so that it does not work as it is intended to. It is crooked, not what it is meant to be. And we are crooked, not what we were intended to be. In fact, everything in our sinful fallen world is crooked in one way or another. That's what life in this world under the sun looks like. But like the man in the nursery rhyme, we must learn to live in it. You know that great piece of literature, don't you? There was a crooked man who walked a crooked mile. He found a crooked sixpence against a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat, which caught a crooked mouse, and they all lived together in a little crooked house. You see, in the crooked man's world, there was nothing which was not crooked. And that's the teacher's point. He had to learn to live in such a world, and so must we. So here's the teacher's advice in verse 14. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. We don't control the times. God does. We don't know what the future holds. Only God does. It is foolish to look at other times as better times and long for those days to return. Instead, when things are good, we need to receive those things from God with thanksgiving. When things are not good, we must trust God that he still controls the bad times as well as the good, because that is the only wise response. And when we respond in such a way, we're told that it is like a shelter, verse 12, that preserves the life of its possessor. Like a bomb shelter that will keep us safe through all of the hardships that life throws at us. So is the wisdom of knowing that God controls all things, and that we can rest in the knowledge that he will bring us safely through this life and into the life that is yet to come. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for the shelter that it is to know that you're a God who controls not only the good things in life, but the bad. We pray that we would learn to be those who do not question or argue with you about the circumstances of our own lives, but that instead we learn that you are the God who gives the one as well as the other. Prevent us from looking back to other days as better days and longing for those days to return, but instead to live as we should in the present, no matter what this world is like. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to realize that you're a God who can be trusted in both good and bad, that you would help us to realize that it's not always as easy to discern what is good and what is bad, and simply to rest in the knowledge that you know better than us. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.